We will finish the fourth chapter of the book of John today. Take a couple of weeks off from John and then return next year in the fifth chapter. If you're using a ESV Bible, including one of those pew Bibles, it's in page 889. And really what this text teaches us this morning for us as we, even before we begin to read the text, that we can be thinking about this. What this text teaches us is it teaches us, as so many texts of Scripture, it teaches us something about Jesus and it teaches us something about us. What it teaches about Jesus is simply this, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to bring forgiveness of sins to us. It's a declaration that it makes. And then what does it teach us about us? Well, it teaches us this about us. It teaches us how we come to Christ. How is it that we connect ourselves with Jesus? And that's the very particular way, is how do we connect with Christ? And the way that we connect with Christ is through faith. It's by faith that we are saved. It's by faith that we come to Jesus. And we can even dial this down even further into what this text is really getting at, is it's describing to us what is genuine life-giving faith. What is genuine life-giving faith? Or maybe I can say it in a different way. There is a faith that honors Jesus for who he is. And there's another faith that appears to be faith on the outside, but it's not really faith. In fact, it's idolatry. And that's what we're really getting at here. It's what this text is really about. And so don't just get caught up in the miracle that we're going to read as it takes place, but really see what's happening and what the story is under the miracle. All right, John, the fourth chapter, we'll begin in verse 43. Read to the end of the fourth chapter. Here's what John writes for us. It says, after the two days, so these are the 2 days that he spent in Samaria with the Samaritans. They've seen a mini revival happen. Many people have come to believe in Jesus. So after those 2 days, as he said, I'm going to stay 2 days with you. Then he departs and he goes to Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So it's important. Jesus is going back to the region, the area of Galilee, where he's already said, there's no honor for a prophet. There's no honor for me in my hometown. But look at what verse 45 says. So when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans, they welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Verse number 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed. And all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, that it does indeed, as we've already said, it reveals to us who you are, that we may know you, that we may come to worship you, Lord. That we are the true circumcision, as Paul writes. We who worship you by spirit, we who rejoice in Jesus as the Christ, and we who put no confidence in our flesh. And will this text of Scripture and the preaching today, would it just reveal that to us? Would it reveal that to us, who you are, Jesus, so we may rejoice in you by your Spirit and we may worship you? Bring us to that place of worship. We see you high and lifted up, and we bow and surrender and submit, and we give you our hearts in worship to you, Lord. And may we not glory in our flesh, for our flesh is so weak. I pray that in your name. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. So what I said is this text first teaches us something about Jesus. It's the first thing we see, as all scripture, I believe, does, is it points us to who Christ is, who Jesus is. In fact, that's the very reason why John has written the whole gospel of John. Why is this part written? Well, John gives it to us in the end of his book when he says that so that we may believe, that's faith, so we may have faith and we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, he says, the Son of God, and that may, by believing we may have life in his name. And so it's to move us, John writes this, to move us to places of faith, to places of belief, believing in what? Believing that who Jesus is, who he says that he is, and that he says by believing in that, that connects us to life, life-giving faith. And so what this text teaches us specifically about Jesus is this, that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's no ordinary man. He's more than just a miracle worker, although his miracles as we're even going to look at, that they give, they point to, and they give signs, and they give evidence of who he is. But more than that, that he is the Christ. He is the one who has power, the one who has authority over all things. We got to be careful when we come to the healing accounts in the Gospels, that they're there, and I think there's three of them, and we're the first of three in the Gospel of John, but they're in other places in Matthew and Mark and Luke. They cover these as well. That when we come to these healing accounts, they don't exist to give us instruction on how we may be healed. Now, I say that, and I pause behind saying that, because so many people teach that, that if you want to be healed and you want physical healing like this official son, or like we're going to see the invalid in Bethesda, if you want to be healed like these individuals, well, here's what you do. Here's four principles, and here's three things you can do. And if you do it, and if you have enough faith, then at the end of that, you'll receive your healing. But that's not why they exist at all. They really have very little to do with physical malady and physical sickness, but they have everything to do with Jesus and who Jesus is. The healing accounts, they point us to Jesus. They teach us about who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus has all power and Jesus has all authority, that Jesus is compassionate, and that Jesus brings forgiveness for sins. Now, those will be on the screens, but that's really why the healing accounts exist, is for those four reasons. First, they declare that Jesus is the Messiah, that God has, By nature of who he is prophetically promised the coming of the Messiah. Just like as we've been doing with the lighting of the candles, and we've been reading about Jesus' coming through the Old Testament. So before Jesus arrives, before he comes, there's all of these promises that Jesus is going to come. There's all these signs so that when Jesus arrives, how will we know it is really him? As we read the gospel accounts, we see that there's confusion, even among the Jews. And sometimes they're like, hey, are you Elijah? Are you this person? Are you that person? Who are you? Are you a prophet? We saw that with the woman at the well in Samaria. But really, one of the things that is happening here is God is declaring, he's revealing, he's declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. That many of these Old Testament accounts, they'll speak about one who will come with healing in his wings. There's one who's going to come that's going to forgive us of all of our iniquity. He's going to heal all of our diseases. And so what's happening here, as these Old Testament, what were Old Testament saints who are now alive during the time of Jesus, and they know their Bible, and then all of a sudden they see this man coming. This man is physically doing healings. They should be able to connect the dots. Okay, well, God has spoken about one who's going to come, that'll be the Messiah, that'll be able to physically heal. And what's Jesus doing? He's physically healing. He must be the Messiah. So in these, God is declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. Second, he's demonstrating that Jesus has power and authority. That there'll be a break between now and when we get into chapter 5. But in chapter 5, John will teach us that Jesus is the one who has authority. He's the authority of the Son. And so what is he declaring? He's saying, well, I have God-like power and authority. And we really see that in this particular healing. Like this particular healing really does reveal Jesus's power and Jesus's authority. That in the Old Testament, there are those like Elijah, especially Elijah and Elisha, that heal people. But what's the difference we see here with Jesus's healing and the way that Jesus heals versus Elijah and Elisha is, look, Jesus doesn't even have to be there to heal them. Jesus doesn't go to the sun. He doesn't lay hands on the sun. He doesn't wave anything over the sun. He doesn't pray for the sun. That Jesus speaks a word, and in the power of just his word, it becomes a deed. And that's God-like. Like Jesus's word and Jesus's deed, we see this here in this text, they're the same thing. He just simply speaks a word, and in that word becomes a deed. And that's the same thing that God does. Think about it. God speaks life into being. Let there be light, and boom, it becomes a deed. And so he's demonstrating that Jesus has the same power, God-like power. But even we could dial it down even further. What kind of power does he have? Well, he has this kind of power. It's compassionate power. And think about all the ways that Jesus could have flexed his muscles and shown that he's powerful and revealed himself. I mean, he could have made the earth go dark. He could have levitated in the room, right? He could have moved mountains. He could have crushed things. He could have done a number of things. But look how he shows his power. He shows it in a very compassionate way. By sympathizing with the weakness, especially like here, he sympathizes with a man whose son is sick at the point of death. And what we see over and over and over again in the text, in the gospel accounts, especially whenever it's usually preceding a healing, it'll say that Jesus filled with compassion. Defines for us, he's healing his account, what kind of power Jesus has. Yes, he's all powerful. Yes, he has all authority, but what kind of power, what kind of authority, what kind of God is he? What kind of Messiah is he? Well, he's a compassionate one who understands, who feels, who's moved by the move of other people. He's moved by the for concern in other people, by their weaknesses and by their maladies and by their concerns. Number four, it declares and demonstrates that Jesus is the one who ultimately will bring forgiveness of sin. That the reason why babies are born sick, the reason why young children get sick and babies are born blind, and there's any kind of sickness, there's any kind of cancer, there's any kind of malady that we struggle with and we see and we face, the reason of it is because of sin. It's because of the fall of man. And when God created, he created, there was what he created in the beginning. There was no sickness. There was no malady. There was no people. There was not even death. And man in his fall and us in our rebellion, we brought them all on. And what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is pointing to, he uses sicknesses and disease to point to make a connection to our sin. That Jesus not only has come to merely heal diseases, but he's also come to forgive us of our sins. And there's a text of scripture where this really falls into place. That Jesus will do a healing on the Sabbath, and the religious people in the room, that they'll kind of get all up in arms, like, Jesus, what are you doing? You're healing a man on the Sabbath. And what Jesus will say is, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? And then you'll say, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say unto you, the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go. And he rose and he went. That Jesus heals as a way to symbolize and a way to authenticate that he has the power to forgive sin. That in other words, Jesus has come to do something greater, something more vital, something more lasting, something more momentous, something that's more real than just temporarily relief from the pains of earthly affliction. That Jesus has come to give us the only true, the only real, the only abiding remedy for our sins, which will be his death, which will be him becoming a curse, taking on the curse to free us from the curse. So that's why we have healings in the Bible. Why did Jesus heal? Well, it's those four reasons are why. And so when we approach text of scripture, ultimately what they're doing is they are demonstrating and declaring to us who Jesus is and how he works and what kind of God that he is. But also in this text, not only does it teach us about Jesus, but it teaches us about ourselves. And namely, it teaches us about real life-giving faith and the way that we come to Christ. And that's found really in the contrast that we see. It would be easy to skip over because especially whenever if you have an ESV Bible, what you see is you see kind of a break behind verse number 45 and 46, and then there's a new title here of Jesus Heals an Official Son. But the key to understanding what's happening in that story is preceded there in verses 43, 44, and 45, what happened. And there's a contrast happening here. John loves, all through the Gospel of John, there's two things, and a lot of times he's contrasting those two things. We saw that in the first chapter, light versus dark. We see it all throughout John. But the contrast that's happening here is a contrast between the faith of the official, the official in a royal court, possibly King Herod's, and the welcoming of the Galileans. There's a contrast happening here. Let's look at verse number 43 together. After the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans, look, they welcomed him, having seen, see the basis of that? Hey, welcome Jesus. Hey, Jesus coming. But what's the basis of their welcoming? What's here? John gives the word, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So the Galileans are welcoming Jesus, but the welcoming that they're doing is based on what Jesus had done in Jerusalem, which is found in chapter number 2 that we already preached and we already went through. But Jesus has gone at the time of the Passover into to Jerusalem, gone to the temple. He's cleansed the temple. Again, a great sign of his authority and his power. He's run out the money changers. He's run out the oxen. Jesus has done all that, and it's saying that the people there who have now, they've gone into Jerusalem, they've witnessed that, they've seen that, they've come back to Galilee, Jesus comes into Galilee, they now welcome Jesus, specifically in the particular town, as John gives us, in Cana, where he turns water into wine, and so they welcome Jesus. But in John 2:23, this is what Jesus says, or John gives for us about Jesus. He says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, so this is after that, while he's there, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Verse number 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. So they believe, and it says they believe in his name. Okay, we're believing. There's a type of faith there. There's a type of acknowledgement that Jesus is something, but evidently it's not enough because look, Jesus holds something back from them. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. He can look at their faith. He can look at how they are welcoming him. He can look at what's inside of them and know whether it's true or whether it's false. Same group of people Jesus is saying here. He needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he knew what was in the man. And so when Jesus comes to Canaan in Galilee, the same place where he turned water into wine, so he's worked this miracle there, folks are all excited about Jesus. They seem to be welcoming Jesus, but here's what they're doing. They're welcoming Jesus. They're excited about Jesus, the miracle worker, and not Jesus, the Savior. But their excitement, and we'll see this again after Jesus turns, feeds the crowd, that Jesus comes back and they get all excited about Jesus, the miracle worker. All excited about what Jesus can do. All excited about somebody famous in their midst, somebody among them. What's Jesus going to do next? We can't wait. They're fascinated by him, but they don't trust him. They're not believing in him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the one who has come to forgive sins. Their excitement is upon what Jesus might give to them, on what Jesus might do for them, not about Jesus. And we see this in contrast to Jesus' conversation with the official. As the official comes to Jesus out of desperation, his young son, that's the language. It would imply a young son is to the point of death. And even when we read this text and this happening in John 4 with the official, we see that there's even, it seems like Jesus is less than compassionate. Jesus is almost caustic to this man. Look at verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And so when Jesus says that you there in this text, it's really what we would say, y'all. That's what he's saying, really. He's saying y'all. He's not just saying you specifically, this official, but he's saying you as a generalization of the Jews in this hometown, Jews in this area. Unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And then the official persistently said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. But it's not the man's persistence that makes Jesus do something that he wasn't going to do. That Jesus has this way, we see it all through the gospel accounts, Jesus has this way of dealing with people in such a way that it draws out their real hearts. That Jesus, we see this over and over again in the gospel accounts, that Jesus has a way of dealing with people that reveals their hearts and reveals their motive. Now, Jesus isn't doing it to reveal it to himself. We already saw that in John 2. Jesus knows what's in a man, but what Jesus wants to do is he wants to reveal it to them. That what Jesus interacts with this man in such a way that it's like a mirror to him. So you can really see your real heart, your real motive, and what kind of faith that you have and what is the nature of your faith. Because the truth is, there is a kind of faith, right? A kind of belief, a kind of whatever you would call it that appears to be welcoming of Jesus and yet dishonors Jesus. That's what we see here. It's based upon what Jesus can do for us rather than on Jesus. We see that in that line that Jesus uses. He says this, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus will use that line over and over and over again in the other gospel accounts, but many times it would be coupled with this, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. An evil and an adulterous generation wants me as a miracle worker. An evil and adulterous generation looks for me to prove myself through doing something by their command or by their demand rather than just trusting me at my word. I don't think Jesus uses the word adultery here by accident. That adultery and idolatry have so much in common, do they not? I mean, think about it. Adultery, it has on the surface, it appears to be loving. It feels like it's full of love and full of passion, but it's the kind of love that destroys and kind of a love that breaks up and kind of a love that dishonors. That adultery, it feels like intimacy when you're with this person. I don't know from experience, but I know from counseling, and I know from books that I've read, that it feels like intimacy, but it's not a real intimacy. It's not something, it doesn't work like that. It's something that breaks covenants and it's something that destroys and it's cancerous. And the same thing is with idolatry, that it appears on the front. It appears at first glance to look like faith, to feel like faith, to be something, but it isn't. It's idolatry. And I want to tease this out and I want to bring this home for us. I want to do that by saying, I'm going to say the same thing like 9 times, okay? So just get ready. I'm gonna say the same thing. I'm just gonna say it in different ways, but I really wanna tease this out because I think this is so common in our culture. That what we see happening here is we see idolatrous faith that leads us astray versus life-giving faith that leads us to Jesus. Let me say it like this the first time. The religious find Jesus useful. But believers, those who have life-giving faith, find Jesus beautiful. See the contrast happening? The faith of the Galileans are the religious. They're the ones that find Jesus useful, do something for us, work a miracle. We want to see you do something, prove something. But believers, when we see Jesus for who he is, we find Jesus beautiful. Let me say it to you in another way. The religious, and again, like for those of you that haven't heard me preach, when I use the term religious, I'm using that in a negative sense. That Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. that will bring you to your knees. No, that's black velvet. That's something completely different. Stay with me. Don't go there. Stay with me, all right? When I say religious, I mean it like the Bible uses it in every place in the New Testament, except for one. The Bible uses the term religious negatively as a system in which we prove ourselves to God. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to win sinners to himself. So let me say it another way. The religious see Jesus as a means to an end. Genuine believers, those who have life-giving faith, they see Jesus as their highest end. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on this earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That if you come to Christ seeing Jesus as a means to some other end other than himself, that is idolatry, not Christianity. We see it everywhere. The prosperity gospel folks, they see Jesus as a means to an end. The end for them is health and wealth and prosperity and cars and spiritual power and all sorts of things that is out there. That Jesus and faith in Jesus, it connects me not to Jesus, not to a heavenly Father, not to God, not to salvation, but it connects me into all the things my heart really wants, which is better things and nicer things and more things. So it's not Jesus that you love, but it's the things. It's not the giver of the gifts that you love, but it's the gifts that you love. For the inspirational preachers, and Jesus is the means to happiness and to peace of mind and to comfort or to a better life, right? Where every day is a Friday and where, you know, you're experiencing your best life now. Jesus is the means that delivers you to those things, and that's idolatry. It's not Christianity. For the cultural Christians, Jesus is the means to a good reputation, to be well thought of, to be respectable, to be moral. There was a time whenever you wanted to start a new business in town, the first thing you would do is you would go and join the large denominational flagship church in the area. Why would you do that? Not to know Jesus, not to worship Jesus, but so that others would know you and you could make good contacts. You could be respected and well thought of. Oh, well, he goes down to that church. He's got to be a good guy. So let's buy some insurance for him or buy tires from him. Jesus is saying here, is none of that is life-giving faith. That life-giving faith connects us to Jesus. And we see Jesus as our highest aim. Jesus is our highest prize. Jesus is our greatest gain. We must remember also, though, like I say this to say this too, that we must also remember that Jesus is compassionate. We gotta remember that, knowing that like this isn't pass and fail. But even in this test, Jesus is drawing out our own hearts. Even as we look at this, Jesus is speaking to us and revealing what's your faith like so that your faith may be refined, as we're going to get to at the very end, so that your faith may grow and blossom. Like that's what Jesus is at. So as you look at this, don't just, oh, that's not me. But truth is probably, no, it is me, Jesus. It is me. I don't count you as my highest gain. I don't count you as my highest aim. I don't see you as my greatest treasure. I treasure other things that I'm constantly, as John Calvin said, that my heart is an idol-making factory, that idolatry comes so easy to me, and Christianity and true belief and life-giving faith in you has come so hard, because one betrays ourselves and the other one honors ourselves and esteems ourselves and lifts up ourselves. One calls for no confidence in the flesh. The other one congratulates the flesh and pumps up the flesh. We're all about having our flesh just pumped up, right? We're all about esteem for ourselves, putting no confidence in our flesh, looking to Jesus, man, that's difficult. That's why the way of Christianity is a way of a cross and the way of a crucifixion. It's a way of death. and dying and counting that as gain. Not the things that the world esteems as gain, but the things that Christ esteems as gain. That's why the way to destruction is wide, because it's easy, but the path to everlasting life is narrow and hard. Many find destruction. Few find life. Why? Because it's so hard and it goes so against this culture of this world. It goes so counter our very own flesh. So if you just sit here in your numbness to say like, oh, that's not me. I count Jesus my highest treasure. I count Jesus as my gain. Like, Jesus will reveal that to you. It'll come in times of suffering. It'll come in the crucible and in the furnace of his affliction. That's where it'll come. And what's happening in there? Well, Jesus is revealing what's really in your heart. You got to go to a place where your heart has failed you and your strength has failed you. And all you got is Jesus. Like this man, when you're desperate, you have nothing else. Who can I go to? Where can I go? There's nowhere on earth because I've tried everything. Oh, it's in him. It's in Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, this sermon will save you some time. Maybe, just maybe, this sermon will move you and shorten the gap between your time of in the crucible and your time of learning that and gaining that and growing in that and seeing Jesus as who he is. So let me just give for you, I think, four ways or four truths about life-giving faith. Take them all from, pretty much all from this text of scripture, all from this story. Number one, life-giving faith is evidenced by us taking Jesus at his word. I love when we sing that song. Oh, for grace, right? Oh, for grace that we may trust in Jesus and we may take Jesus at his word. I mean, the contrast in what we see in the Galileans is also made, not just with the official son, but it's made in what happened in Samaria. Remember, there's a revival almost, a mini revival breakout. Many people are coming to believe in Jesus who were far from Jesus. They didn't grow up in the Jewish tradition. They grew up close, but you know, it's more folklore. And there's Samarian tradition. And now all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. But how did Jesus work there? Did Jesus do a miracle? Did he do a sign? Did he do a healing? Did he do any of those sorts of things there in Samaria? No, none of those things. What did Jesus do? He simply spoke a word. He simply made a declaration of who he was and how he works. He spoke it to a lowly outcast, and it was her testimony about Jesus. Come and see a man who knew everything about me. And they come to Jesus and spend time with Jesus. And then we see that being contrasted in the Galileans. Jesus, do a work. Jesus, do a miracle. Jesus, prove yourself. Your word is not enough. It was enough for the official. We see that in the text. That's a key in the text. Key verse in the text is verse number 50. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. See, that's the key. What's life-giving faith? You believe. You trust the word that Jesus speaks to you. You believe the word. Oh, to take him at his word, that your word is enough. That life-giving faith is evidenced by obedience to Jesus' word. It is us believing upon and trusting in Jesus' way of life, Jesus' promises. That life-giving faith is actually trusting Jesus with your life. Life-giving faith is actually trusting Jesus with your life. Some probably 100 years ago, there was a famous acrobatist, tightrope walker is actually what his name was. He was French. His name was Charles Blaudin. And we're thankful for him because preachers have gotten a lot of mileage out of him ever since. And so he was kind of like, for those of you in my age, we grew up with Evel Knievel. He was the Evel Knievel of that age. For those of you in the room, I don't know who that would be, like maybe Chris Angel, right? He just worked miracles and did things. But his main thing was he was a tightrope walker. I can't imagine this happening now, but this is what he would do is he would stretch a tightrope across Niagara Falls. I say that because like now it'd just be helicopters flying taking video cameras, but this is the late 1800s before they have any of this. There's no tricks. There's none of this. It's just a dude on a tightrope walking across Niagara Falls. So those of you who've been there, you can imagine that what a feat this was, but it wasn't just enough for this guy to do it one time. He began doing it multiple times, and each time he would kind of work something else new into his whole shtick. So one time he walked across it, next time, like, you know, years later, he walked across of it blindfolded one time. One of my personal favorites is one time he walked across it, took some stuff with him. While out on the middle of the rope, he cooked himself an omelet and ate it and then finished up the journey. I mean, can you imagine that? There's a time when he pushed a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. There's a time when he took a chair with him. He got out on the tightrope, put the chair down on the tightrope, and he stood up and did a handstand, right? Some of you can't even do a handstand on flat ground. This joker did it on a chair. Now, I know you're maybe picturing this way. Look, one leg, not two legs on the tightrope, one leg on the tightrope of the chair, and then does a inverted handstand, right, on that. CrossFitters in the room, give that one a try, right? All about them handstands, push-ups, try that one. There's one particular time, though, that Charles Blandin, he pushed the wheelbarrow across the way. The wheelbarrow had a couple hundred pounds, they say, probably, of just debris inside of it. When he got on the other side, the crowd was there, and the crowd had seen him, and the crowd are cheering. They're looking at him, and the truth about this crowd is they're believing that he can do it. Right? He's like, hey, you see this? You can verify I can do this. And then he's like, yeah. This is what Charles Blandin says. He says, how many of you now think that I can do it with a human being in the wheelbarrow? And they go like, yes, we believe you can do that. We can do that. Yes, we believe that you can do that, Charles. Do it. And he's like, okay, now who wants to be my volunteer? I fall silent. Because they believe, right, cognitively, they believe that he can do it. And this truth about belief is that it's one thing to be rationally convinced of something, but it's something completely different to trust your life to it. We believe you could do it. We believe you can do it. Okay, then get in the wheelbarrow. Whoa. Like I was 99% sure, but not enough to put my faith to the test, not enough to trust my life to it. And that's what real Christianity is all about. It's what life-giving Christianity is genuinely all about. It's trusting your life to Jesus. It's getting in Jesus's wheelbarrow. That nominal Christians by name, they say they believe in Jesus all the time, but yet they live their lives as if money was their ultimate trust. They say cognitively, I believe in Jesus, but then they live their lives, money. That money is their chief concern, that money is their greatest treasure, that money is what they worry about, money is what they stack up, money. That may be true for some of us. Life-giving faith saves by its object, not by its strength. So I think this is number three. Life-giving faith saves by its object, not by its strength. It's the quality of the object of our faith and not the quantity of our faith that saves us. How much faith did this official have? Enough faith to go home. In fact, it's like a 20-mile hike from where he is with Jesus to get back home. He didn't even make it in the same day. He stays overnight. What do you think that night was like? Don't color it up. Don't TB in it. Some of you have had sick children. But ultimately, what saved the man's son wasn't his faith. It was the object of his faith. It was Jesus's power. That man's faith connected him to Jesus's power. Like I could get two chairs up on the stage with me. We could take one chair, could, you know, they look fine, or maybe one chair looks a little janky, the other chair looks fine. By janky, I mean like broken. And I could say like, hey, guess what, guys? I'm not all that big of an old boy here. I think this other janky chair here, I think it will hold me. And I could, you know, say, I really believe that, and I believe it to the point I'm gonna put rest in it, right? I'm gonna rest in it, I'm gonna climb up on this chair, and I could sit on that chair, and that chair could collapse with me. And what failed? It wasn't my faith. I still believed that chair could. I believed enough to climb into the chair. What failed was the strength of the chair that was holding me. And vice versa. I could take the other chair that looks so strong, you know, looks strong, or maybe it doesn't look strong. I say, hey, you know what? I believe this chair can hold me. I got faith in this chair. I'm gonna trust it. I'm gonna climb into that chair and the chair hold me. See, both of them, I had faith. In both of those situations, I had faith. It's not really the quality, it's the object of my faith that matters. That one I sat in when the object of my faith was weak and it collapsed, and the other one, my object was strong. How much faith do we need? Enough faith to sit in the chair. For this man, it's enough faith to go home. Enough faith to get in the wheelbarrow, right? And as we put faith in Christ, we gain confidence. The first time, I don't know, maybe it will. Oh, look, it holds me. This is good. Let me climb in it more. Let me get in it more. Let me tell other people about the strength of this object I put my faith in. That's called witnessing. It's called sharing our faith, sharing our testimony. Lastly, life-giving faith is both strengthened and made beautiful in the furnace. We see faith as either you got it or you don't got it. And sometimes we even see faith like a talent. Oh, you know what, man? I wish I had that guy's faith. You ever said that, man? I have people say that to me often. Andy, I just wish I had your faith. No, you don't, because you don't know what really goes on in the inside of me. My faith is weak. Sometimes we see it like that, like in the same way. I wish I could sing like you. I wish I could do this. I wish I could play golf like you. We see it as a talent, and it's not a talent. Truth is, it's something that is given to us. It's a gift from God, but it's also something that can be developed and something that is, if it is to grow in us. It's not pass, fail, whether you got it or you don't have it. In fact, Peter will write in his epistle, 1 Peter, he will say that faith is like a chunk of gold ore. It's like a chunk of gold ore. There's a lot of gold in there, but there's also a lot of junk all mingled and mixed up in there. And what he says in there is that hardships and suffering and trials, when they come, that they do two things. They have two effects. They both strengthen and they refine that gold. They both strengthen and they both refine your faith. Now, I don't know anything about gold. I'll be honest with you. I'm not a jeweler. I've never seen that. I've never seen that work be done. I mean, I guess maybe I've seen it on TV, but one thing that I'm slowly becoming almost an expert in, because I've seen so many episodes of it, is in making knives. Like the gentlemen the guys in the room, like, have you seen the show where they make the knives yet? Was it Forged in Fire? Have you, like, what are you all watching if you're not watching that, right? I don't want to know. Hallmark Channel. Please say it's because you gave your wife lovingly, you gave her the remote, right? But there's a show on the History Channel where these jokers, they come in, and it's like guys like us, right? That just show up. They're not even guys like me. I mean, it's guys like, well, some of you, right? They have skills, blue-collar guys. They show up, and they take a chunk of metal. They take all this stuff, and then at the end of the show, they make a knife out of it, and they cut. This knife will cut, right? You guys with me? Some of you need to watch it. They'll cut pigs' carcasses and love it, right? Love the show. So, but to get there, they got to take all that metal and they got to put it in this blast furnace, and they got to heat it. And then after they heat it, why are they heating it? Well, two things. It's refining it, but it's also strengthening it. It's also strengthening it. What Peter says in the same way, sufferings and trials and hardships, they have the same work, the same effect on your faith, that in those times your faith is both refined and it's strengthened. Let's talk about refined. That's where all of the junk comes up to the surface. You got to go in there and you got to, like, you know, smelt it off, I think is what they call it. You got to take it and you got to collect all that junk that comes off. Like, they don't do this with the knives. This is back to the gold. All the junk comes to the top. All the impurities come to the top. And you got to kind of pull that off. That means that you got to take time. Same way, you suffer, you have hardships in your life, and all that junk comes to the top, and you want to freak out, and you want to quit, and you want to run, and you want to withdraw, and you want to hide, and you want to go, why me, God, and why would you let that happen? And your faith and all that being revealed in your faith is all that weakness, but you got to take time to deal with it, to pull it apart. That's why you need a DNA group. That's why you need a group of believers you can trust yourself to and be like, hey, I'm freaking out right now. Speak truth to me, because I'm not in a place where I need to believe myself. My emotions are leading me astray. I'm believing lies from the enemy. I don't know what's going on. All I know is there's this real suffering in my life. Help me. That's what DNA groups are for. So we can speak truth to one another and go, let me help you refine all of that junk out of your heart and out of your life. Let me pull all that dross off of your heart. So they're doing that. One is they're being refined in that time, but second, your faith is being strengthened. Life-giving faith is both strengthened and it's made beautiful in the furnace. So we look at this story, what we see in this story, and we'll close with this. As we see such agony, I think sometimes it's so easy to read stories like these and narrative stories and divorce ourselves from the context of the stories and be like, oh, that's a sweet story. That's a whatever nice story. But the truth is, as we read this story, we see such agony and yet such hope in this story. Like any story, right? Any true to life story filled with both agony and yet filled with hope. We see the agony and the pain and the heartache, but then there's hope in the story. We see the agony and the pain of the thought of the father losing his son. Some of you, that has been a reality. You've lost children, and you know how agonizing it is. Others of you have stood by hospital beds with sick children. You know how agonizing it is. But yet there's such hope that ultimately this son's man did not die, because on the cross, the Father, our great God, his son did die. We feel the agony of a parent at just the thought of losing a child. And yet on the cross, that's what's occurring. Jesus is dying. The perfect Son of God dies, and our agony is met with great hope. That on the cross, the strength and the authority and the heart and the love and the intention of the object of our faith is made most evident. As we look on the cross, we can have great hope in our darkness and in our trouble and in our hardship, because Jesus and the Father and this God who is the object of our faith, that he is being revealed in the cross. Him giving up his son, him letting his son die. The only reason this child lived, that this man's son lived, because the Father allowed his son to die. As the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such great a salvation? Let's pray. Jesus, that as we think about you being the object of our faith, strengthen our faith. This, certainly there are those in the room who are in seasons of suffering and difficulty. They find themselves in the furnace. Father, I pray, as you prayed for your disciple Peter, you've said that Satan has desired to sift him as wheat, but you have prayed, you have interceded for him that his faith may not fail. Father, I pray for those in the room that as you take them down a journey to reveal their faith and to strengthen their faith and to gift them. Yes, faith is a gift, to gift them with life-giving faith. I pray, Father, that their faith would not fail. I pray that it would only be strengthened, that it would be refined, that it would be purified in the furnace of your affliction. Father, I pray that we would all look at our lives and look at our hearts and judge to whether to see, as the scriptures say, judge to see whether we're in the faith or not in the faith. And now that we've had real faith described to us, of real faith that sees you, Jesus, as our highest treasure, I pray that we would trust in you. I pray that we would spend time with you. I pray that we would remember you and that we would worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.